So today's scriptures are filled with opposites. The prophet Jeremiah, whom we heard from first, shares God's word with the people that cursed are those who trust in mere mortals. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. The poetry of the Psalms begins with, happy are those who delight in the law of the Lord. Wicked are those who do not walk in the way of the Lord. In the gospel text, in what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, Jesus echoes this ancient, oppositional narrative technique. Blessed are you who are poor, who hunger, who weep. Woe to you who are rich, full, and laughing. Many of us resist this way of thinking, even as our society becomes more and more polarized by this black and white thinking. We try to stay open-minded by practicing both and thinking rather than getting stuck in the either or. We don't want to be boxed in, and we certainly don't want to be judgmental. Lutheran theology holds up this practice of both and thinking in the doctrine of the two kingdoms that maintains a difference between the secular world and the church and the different purposes to which they are called, even as those worlds sometimes overlap. We also see this tension in between our understanding of law and gospel and the purposes to which we are called in response to them. And what exactly are these two kingdoms that we speak about? We hear Jesus often refer to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as that future event toward which the world is moving. But the world we live in now is also God's kingdom, with which we have been entrusted, and in which the potential of that future completed kingdom intersects. And so as Lutherans, we see the current condition of the world as penultimate, what we would understand as the next to last condition of the world. And the reality of the future kingdom, Jesus has already ushered in as the ultimate condition of the world. We are already on our way to the kingdom, but not yet fully there. And so we are cautious about rigid black and white thinking, more comfortable than many of our fellow Christians with the metaphorical gray areas. And thanks be to God for that. Because in this tension between these penultimate and ultimate states, there is room in our tradition for people to be honest about their doubts and the ambiguity of our final end. The virtue of humility often accompanies ambiguity. Who are we, after all, to know the mind of God, much less proclaim God's judgment? Every week, as we receive Holy Communion, we proclaim the mystery of faith, not the objective, measurable facts of faith. And yet, even as we hold up the gray areas of the faith and its ambiguities of looking at things in a both and rather than either or way of thinking, and of recognizing that many issues are complex and don't have easy answers, the Holy Spirit presents us with these opposites in our texts today and invites us to wrestle with them rather than dismiss them as being antiquated, unenlightened, or worse, contrary to our preferences. Perhaps the way to work with these contrasting images is to place them in the context of the Epiphany season we are in. The classic symbol of Epiphany is the star, right, that guided the wise men from the east to the infant Jesus. Light comes from that mysterious star, light that guided the wise men to that stable in Bethlehem. But we also see Epiphany light emanating from that stable, the Christ child himself, who is light from light, as we confess in the Creed, and in whom there is no darkness at all, as the first verses of the Gospel of John says. We now begin our sixth week of Epiphany Light, praying in our opening prayer, our prayer of the day, that our lives might be renewed so that we see a bit more of what God is revealing to us. As you have no doubt heard before, Epiphany, the word Epiphany, means manifestation or revelation. The church focuses on the Epiphany or revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, fully human and fully divine. And he is the Christ not just for his chosen people, the Jews, but importantly, God's anointed one for the salvation and redemption of the whole world. In Jesus the Christ, God reveals to us God's final word to creation generally, and to humanity particularly. And that word is yes. God's word to us affirms our preciousness to God. God's definite yes is expressed in multiple ways. It is expressed in Christ's incarnation, God becoming perfectly human, living among us, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as it says in Philippians. God's yes is revealed to us in Jesus' resurrection, which is the defeat of death itself and is the first manifestation of that final resurrection in which we too will be raised. And God's yes to us is revealed in Jesus' ascension to heaven to be with the Father. Jesus, fully human and fully divine, sits at the right hand of God. Now that is metaphorical language. Most of us don't consciously reduce our image of the first person of the Trinity, the Father, to an earthly monarch actually sitting on a throne, but the metaphor points to something mysterious and wonderful, that our redeemed human nature is worthy of being brought close to God into the same holy space that is described in the book of Revelation, where angels and archangels and all the company of heaven surround us and sing praises to God. But let's zero in on Jesus' resurrection as an expression of God's love for us, God's yes to us. God's yes to humanity, even in light of our imperfect human nature, our sometime rejection of him, our attachment to sin, our betrayal and lack of courage, and our perverse hearts, as Jeremiah says, God's yes to us as we are, sinful and broken, is revealed in the resurrection. And this yes overrides, supersedes, and puts into perspective all the other no's, some of which we hear in our texts today. Karl Barth, one of the most important Protestant theologians of the 20th century, eloquently and passionately guides us in discerning the law and gospel dichotomy by interpreting the meaning of the penultimate no's in light of God's ultimate yes in the resurrection. He wrote, "The final word of God is never that of warning, of judgment, of punishment, of a barrier erected, of a grave opened. We cannot speak of it," meaning the final word, "without mentioning all these things. The yes cannot be heard unless the no is also heard. But the no is said for the sake of the yes and not for its own sake. Therefore, the first and the last word is yes." So the no's and the woes matter. They have weight. It really isn't a good idea to walk in the path of the way of sinners or scoff or put all our trust in mere mortals. God speaking through the Holy Scriptures guides us, instructs us, encourages us to take delight in the law of the Lord, to be righteous, or to use the language of the baptismal rite, to serve all people following the example of Jesus, and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth. But in the end, when we fall short, which we will, we can trust that God's great resurrection, yes, will catch us, heal us, and restore us. For these woes are not the end of the story. We can hear Jesus' woes and blessings not only as prescriptive, that is, directions for as to how we should live, but also as descriptive of the world that Jesus brings about through his power. Healing, eating with sinners and tax collectors, caring for the poor and sick, recognizing the stranger and the dignity of all people, teaching and challenging the Pharisees to understand God's law in creative ways. Jesus' sermon here is describing a new vision of the world where there is a reversal of the status quo, a reorientation of our perspective of what it means to live trusting in God's power rather than the power of kings or presidents or human institutions. Jesus is showing us what is possible if we follow his way, how things could be if human society truly lived as if we believed this, and if we measured human success and human flourishing according to God's standards instead of our own limited vision. What would the world be like? So a question for you to ponder is, what difference does Jesus' resurrection make in your life? How does God's yes to you, to humanity, to creation, affect your day-to-day decisions, habits, and patterns? If it isn't very much, how would you like to be transformed and be energized by this resurrection hope? Perhaps God's yes, God's blessing, reminds you that you matter. Other people matter. The earth and sea and air and all of the animals matter. We won't just escape to heaven one day after we die. Instead, our bodies will be raised. Caring for bodies, yours, those of the poor, those of God's critters, is a sign of your faith in the resurrection hope. This is what our church, the ELCA, has tried to live out as an institution in our ministries, serving refugees and the poor and marginalized. Ministries that have been unfairly maligned this past week by those who simply fail to understand what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to serve others with mercy and compassion, recognizing the dignity of every human person. Perhaps God's yes reminds you as you face mortality, your own or someone else's, that our hope doesn't lay in the latest medical innovations, as wonderful as they are, but rather in God's faithfulness, shown to us in Jesus' resurrection. Perhaps God's yes makes it possible for you to go into very difficult situations, knowing that Christ will meet you there. Perhaps God's yes encourages you to risk the disappointment of working on problems that won't be fixed anytime soon, like the climate crisis or addiction or global poverty, and knowing that you are blessed for doing so, even though the world may not understand. For in our baptism, all the no's are penultimate, and God's yes to us is final. And we are, day by day, little by little, participating in the risen life of Christ as we live and breathe and serve in this world, revealing that epiphany light that darkness cannot overcome. Thanks be to God. Amen.